We've reached the book of Revelation, don't I wish? We've reached the book of 1 Corinthians. As you can see from our picture on the altar, you may be wondering, what in the world is that? But if you look closely, you'll see an apple core. And very politically incorrectly in Indian garb, and so he's a core Indian. And there's only one of them, so that tells us it's first core Indian, which is actually a better job of pronouncing the name of the book than a lot of people who try to do it. But I made a list of all the subjects that are covered in this letter. I do that with each book that we read through. First time I read through it, I make a list of words that are repeated or ideas that are emphasized, subjects that are talked about. Then when I'm done reading, I look over my list and try to see if some pattern shows itself that I can then zero in on in my talk about the book. Well, the book of 1 Corinthians, for only having 16 chapters, has quite a diversity of topics. And nevertheless, there are some concepts that are emphasized quite strongly, and hopefully that will become clear through my message this morning. In an attempt to highlight the most important themes of the book, I have settled on the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first four verses for the lesson for this morning. The letter of 1 Corinthians probably leads to as much controversy as any book of the Bible. And if you read through the book and were struck by some of what it says and would like to discuss it further, that's what Sunday school is for. And I hope that you'll stay. Because it's always more interesting when people raise questions in Sunday school than when I just talk. So hopefully we'll have a lot to talk about. But for this morning, I'd like to focus on these words. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere mortals? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not acting as mere mortals? In this short passage, we're confronted with some of the problems that face us as we try to deal with the book of 1 Corinthians. Particularly as we have to go across culture to do it. Not only do we not live in Corinth of old, or understand the struggles that took place at that time, we're not even reading the letter in its native language. We have given to others the responsibility of translating it. And a person cannot translate anything without distorting it in some way or another. Megan's been involved in translating, and by the way, that gives me an opportunity to thank Megan for the work she did in the library this past week. The library in the back has been revamped. The books have been organized, and you may have noticed on the table as you came in, there's sort of like a display area in which we're featuring certain books from the library, and those books will be circulated as we go through the coming months. You'll find new books there, and the idea is to let you know what's available in the library, and if any of the titles there interest you, feel free to pick up the book, sign it out. There's a notebook pad in the library. All you do is write your name and the title of the book and the date that you've taken it out. And then when you bring it back, you just cross your name out. That way we have an idea who has the book. And there's a wealth of information back there. Mostly it goes ignored because it's off the beaten path. But hopefully this will be a way of highlighting what we have back there and encouraging people to take a closer look at it. But Megan would tell you that there are a lot of challenges involved in translating. It's not simply a matter of taking a dictionary, like you see people in the movies do when they're in a foreign country, looking for a word in the dictionary and translating this word for this word in Japanese for this word in English, this word in Croatian for this word in English, this word in German means this word in English. When you string words together to make a sentence, a word doesn't always have its simple, ordinary meaning. And sometimes it picks up nuances in the way it's communicated. And oftentimes these are very difficult to translate from one language to another. When you add to that the form of poetry, it becomes even more difficult. And one of those challenges we have before us today, if you're reading the NIV version of the Bible, you have a problem. And if you're reading the King James version of the Bible, you have a different problem. The problem with the NIV version is in the word worldly. That's not the word that Paul uses. The word Paul uses is fleshly. Or I believe the King James uses the word carnal. The problem with the word carnal is we hear that word automatically, we think sex. Or when we hear the word fleshly in the context of sin, automatically we think sex. And that's a part, that's a problem with our culture. Unfortunately, in trying to avoid that problem, the NIV creates a new problem. The NIV translators are saying to themselves, now if we write carnal, people are going to think sex, and that's not what Paul is talking about. So instead of carnal, let's use the word worldly. Well, the problem with that is it's hard for us to understand exactly what Paul might have meant by the word worldly. And so we're going to try to get deeper into the heart of what he's talking about. What Paul is saying is that as Christians, we grow. That is, we are supposed to grow. Jesus says that flesh and blood, and it's that same word flesh, by the way, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but we must be born anew, born from above. And then he talks about this new creation. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and God creates something new within us. And for the rest of our earthly life, the new creation and the old creation are fighting with each other. Last week in Romans chapter 7, we read in depth about that. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know are wrong, those are the things I end up doing. What a wretched man I am. There's a war going on inside of me. Paul says, unfortunately, for many of us, the war is over. We've declared a ceasefire. We've decided we are not at war with our enemy. As many people in our country think that you can make peace with people who are motivated by hatred, so there are Christians who believe you can make peace with sin, that you can make peace with the old nature. You can live comfortably with it. Or even, you can totally surrender to it. And it doesn't matter, because our destiny is secure. People who respond to the challenge in this way are people who after 5, 10, 20, 30 years show no growth at all in their faith. They become more mature, yes. They become smarter, more intelligent, because we tend to as we grow older. They become more insightful in many ways, because that also is a natural result of aging and maturing. But they don't grow in their faith. Paul experienced this as he wrote to the Corinthians. They've been a church for years now, and yet they're exhibiting the same problems that they had when the church first began. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read about the same thing in chapter 6. It says, I want to feed you spiritual meat, but you're not ready for it. You're still on a diet of milk. You haven't grown at all. And in the churches addressed in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about the same problem. Christians who have grown biologically, but not spiritually. They are still the same people. They haven't matured. Their faith has not deepened. Their relationship with God is at the same point it was when they were first introduced to Him. And as Paul says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It takes me back to the days when I was much younger, when I was living in Erie. And we used to do things from time to time. My mom liked to bake, and she used to bake bread and rolls, cinnamon rolls and things like that. If I talk about them, I can begin to smell bread baking. We made our own pizza. That was back in the days before Pizza Hut and Domino's. And the thing about those things is you mix up the dough and then you have to let it set, because the dough has to work. I always got the feeling that Mom baked bread whenever she was mad about something. Because she'd bake the bread and she'd set the dough on the windowsill and let it raise, and put it on the oven because we had a gas stove, so there was always heat there because of the pilot light being on. And to cover it over so it would be dark and the dough would rise, and she'd come back an hour or two later and punch that dough down. Cover it up, come back an hour or two later and punch it again. I thought, that's a good way to get your frustrations out. Then finally, when it was ready, she would put it in whatever pans it needed to go in, put it in the oven. Another thing I remember when we were... when I was a kid, we used to make our own root beer. We would get the little bottle of root beer syrup from the drugstore, and we would mix it up according to directions, and we would put the yeast in, and we'd pour it in the bottles, and get the caps in the capper, and put the caps on the bottle, and put them in the bushel basket, and cover them over, put them in the basement where nobody would turn the light on. We called it letting it work. Well, I would go down, and it didn't look to me like it was working. The bottles are just laying there. Although one time, I will admit, I knew something was going on because I heard a noise. And I went downstairs, and I saw this basket full of broken glass, and it was all soaking wet. And I wondered what happened. My mom said, well, that must have been powerful yeast we put in there because it blew the tops right off the bottle. But I remember another time. Making homemade root beer. And you know, for that you gotta wait. You gotta wait a few days. You gotta wait a few weeks. You gotta wait a while. And if there's one thing a kid doesn't want to do is wait. Especially when he's waiting for something sweet and something delicious and something he's looking forward to. Well, this one particular time we made a batch. We didn't make it too often, so it was a big occasion when we did. Made a big batch of root beer. We let it go for as long as we usually did, and my dad looked at it and he said, well, I don't think it's quite ready. So we let it go for a couple more days. I don't think it's quite ready. We let it go for a few more days. Finally, he took a bottle out and he opened the top, and there was no noise when he opened it. No psst, no frothing, no foam coming up over the top. Nothing. He poured it in a glass, and we looked at it, and it looked kind of like coffee. No bubbles, no froth, no foam. The whole batch was bad, which is to say, it hadn't aged at all. It still tasted the same as when we first put it in the bottle. We tried to figure out what the problem was, and we finally narrowed it down to one thing, because when you're making root beer, there's really only one thing that can be bad, and that's the yeast. If the yeast is good, it can blow the top off the bottle. If the yeast is bad, if the yeast is dead, it's not going to do anything to the mixture, it's just going to sit there. And there's nothing that tastes worse when you're waiting for a good, frothy glass of cold root beer. There's nothing worse than a flat, empty, dead root beer. And it's even more of a letdown because of the time that you have waited for the batch to work. The batch didn't work. The root beer didn't age. And sadly, we had to open each bottle and pour it down the drain. Paul is writing to a congregation that's flat, shows no signs of growth. The yeast that is hidden within this congregation, the yeast of faith, and that's a strange illustration, because in the Bible yeast usually refers to sin, but in my sermon I'm using it to refer to the power of faith, hidden within us and yet working on our spirits to bring about this new creation. To take what is mortal and make it immortal. To take what is dead and bring it to life. Paul was afraid that the spiritual reality of the congregation in Corinth was that they were still dead. That what was intended to bring them life has in fact not changed them at all. I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, how did you know that the root beer wasn't any good?" He said, "There are things you look for. You listen." And he said, "The whole time that this root beer was aging, I would come down and listen. I wouldn't hear anything. If you pick up a bottle and put it next to your ear, you should be able to hear like a hissing, you know. Something's working in that bottle. Never heard anything." He said, "You hold the bottle up to the light. You shake it a little bit. What happens? If nothing happens, something might not be working here. When it's fully aged, you shake it, you ought to see the foam come up so that you're almost afraid you shook it too much and the top's going to blow off of it. There are signs that you look for." And when I looked at those signs, I was not encouraged by what I saw. Paul was looking for signs in the congregation at Corinth. He wasn't seeing any. Everything he was seeing seemed to indicate that the congregation hadn't changed any, that the people had not changed any since they first came to faith in Jesus Christ. They believed the right things about God, for the most part, and yet they were relatively untouched by the things which they believed. It was as if the faith that they had was dead. It was like taking yeast that's outlasted itself. No longer has the power of fresh yeast. It's no longer living. It's like taking dead yeast and putting it in a lump of dough, waiting for it to rise. Nothing happens. I asked my mom, "How do you know when the dough is ready to put in the pans for bread?" She says, "Well, you watch it. See, that stuff doughs in the container here, and the dish towel's over top of it, keeping it dark. And eventually, that dough's going to double in size, and you're going to see that dish towel sort of rise up. And when it's risen so far, you take it off, you punch it down, you let it work some more. There's signs you look for." When the signs aren't there, then the only conclusion you can have is that the yeast is dead. See, yeast is a living thing. But when the yeast is dead, the dough doesn't rise. Faith is a living thing as well. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But for the Corinthians, they had a dead faith. Their faith was not doing anything. It was dead. Nothing wrong with what they believed in, but the faith by which they grasped that knowledge was not working. As a result, Paul was waiting for signs that what was once fleshly, worldly, was now becoming spiritual. He wasn't seeing the signs. He was waiting and he was waiting and nothing was changing. There were signs that he was looking for. Evidence of the old that should be becoming more and more scarce in the congregation. And yet when he looked at the congregation, he saw that the old nature was flourishing in the nature of faith. Was not very apparent. So he says in the passage I read earlier, he says, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere mortals? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere mortals? The distinction Paul is making is between the world's way of looking at things and God's way of looking at things. Paul says there is a nature that is tied to this world. It is material. It is based on things we can see. It is influenced by selfish desires. It is motivated by self-preservation. And then there is another nature. It involves things that cannot be seen. It deals with concepts such as virtue, goodness, and righteousness. And as we grow in our faith, our lives should be demonstrating more of the unseen nature than of the visible nature. When someone acts in a selfish way, that's understandable. When someone looks out for their own interests, we expect that. When someone cares about the needs of another person, that's unexpected. It's almost unnatural. When we come across someone who truly knows God and lives in fellowship with God, that person exhibits a character totally alien to what we're used to. It's different. Paul tells us that the worldly nature, the carnal nature, the nature that is tied to this world, that operates according to the principles this world understands, that nature is passing away. The time will come when God will come in judgment and all that is of this world will be destroyed. Paul says, if faith has not transformed you, if faith has not been working in your heart to create something new and different, when that judgment comes, you will be destroyed along with everything else. For the old order of things is passing away. The old is going, Paul says. Behold, the new is come. And whatever in you is not of that new nature is not going to last. And Paul is warning the Christians at Corinth, from my standpoint, Paul says, I don't see anything of the new nature in you. Now he addresses them as brothers and sisters in the faith. And he addresses them with compassion. He's not judging and condemning. He's warning them. He's saying to them, how long must you be a Christian before that new nature begins to exhibit itself? There are signs that Paul is looking for. And throughout the book he tells us what some of them are. Here are the things that reveal a person to be of this world, mortal, fleshly, carnal, whatever word you want to use, where there are divisions and controversies based on personal opinion and not on truth, where there is jealousy, one person for another, one group for another, where there is envy, where people are concerned about appearances, where people strive for worldly approval, where people are motivated by greed. In chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, Paul gives us a short list of some of these things. He says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral. Notice how he dropped the word sexual. Who are immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He begins talking about sexual immorality. Before he's finished, he's talking about all kinds of immorality. Greed, idolatry, swindling, taking from one person more than what you have a right to take without offering anything in return. In chapter 6, he gives another short list. He says in verse 9 of the 6th chapter, don't you know that the wicked cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul has no embarrassment at all in talking to people who are trapped by sinful desires of every kind. Greed, lust, envy, anger, drunkenness, gluttony, laziness, you name them. Paul dealt with them all. And as long as they were outside of the church, he did not once condemn them. But he told them that the world was in store for judgment. And that these ways of dealing with the world and of dealing with their inner desires and their inner turmoil and their inner fears, these false ways, these empty ways of dealing with these things, were going to lead to death. And he offered the hope of the gospel. But if a person had received the gospel and had lived in the gospel for a period of months and years and was still exhibiting these same tendencies, then Paul did speak more harshly. Paul says, I have a right to expect that certain things will change as the gospel works in you. Over time, I expect that the power of the Holy Spirit, more powerful than any lump of yeast, if he is truly living within you, is going to begin to change your nature from flat to vital. From dead to living. From tasteless to abundantly full of life. If time goes by and your nature is not showing signs of changing, then I fear that the faith by which you have grasped the gospel is a dead faith. He says this in chapter 15 as he reminds them of the gospel that he preached to them. He says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So far, so good. By this gospel you are saved. That's great. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Can you believe that? Paul telling us that faith can be vanity. Faith can be empty. Faith can be dead. He says we must hold to the word that was preached to us. As it turns out, it's that word that gives us life. It's that word that brings change. Our faith is as empty and as dead as the rest of our nature. But the word that is offered to us, the word, that is what has life. Many people accept the gospel to the extent that they can believe it. And to the extent to which they don't have to change their way of thinking in order to embrace it. But Paul speaks of a faith that is radical, a faith that totally changes us from top to bottom, a faith that is powerful, a faith that does not come from within ourselves. It's not simply trust, it's not simply human acquiescence. He's talking about faith as a gift itself from God, as a tiny part of the nature of God planted within us like a seed that has power. So Paul is wondering if the Christians at Corinth maybe have not tried to do spiritual things in the power of the flesh. Are they using human faith to embrace something that human faith cannot understand? Is, in fact, their faith dead? And the batch worthless? Paul gives a lot of advice through this book, and we can't go into all that now, about how we are to live if we are truly under the influence, you might say, of this powerful yeast of faith. The Word of God living and active within us, like a yeast culture that's working to affect the whole batch that it's inside of. But he says a few words in closing in chapter 16, and I think I'll say these in closing as well. In chapter 16, verse 9, he says, verse 13. His final words to the church at Corinth, he says, be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be people of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. The love he's speaking of is the very character of God. It's not romantic love. It's not emotional. It's not based on appearances. It's a love that goes deeper than that. It's a love that loves the other person, not because the other person is lovable, but because the person who loves cannot do anything but love. It is contrary to that person's nature to be selfish, to be concerned only of what they can get out of the relationship. And so Paul says that the evidence of a living and vital congregation, the evidence of a living and vital faith in an individual, is his ability to do all those things which God requires, but to do them in a spirit of love. Not duty, not frustration, but love. When this love is present and doing its work, then the old nature will be transformed by love. And all that will remain eventually is that which is consistent with the character of God. Heavenly Father, we all bring to you aspects of the old nature within ourselves. There is not one person here who stands before you perfect, who is exactly what you want him or her to be. Each one of us have areas where we need to grow. Each one of us has areas where the old nature is still much more powerful than the new. And yet you have given to us all that we need, to mature and to grow in faith. You have given us the Word. You have given us your Spirit. It is your Spirit that works within us. It is you yourself who bring about within us this new creation that alone will survive the coming of your Son. Help us, Father, to make ourselves accessible to your Spirit, to allow your Word to dwell within us, that we might be on our guard, standing firm, demonstrating courage, living in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?